2 Kings chapter 21. So open to 2 Kings chapter 21. We'll begin with verse 1. I'd like to read the first couple of verses and then we'll pray. 2 Kings 21, verses 1 and 2. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Father, thank you that we can turn to your word this morning. Lord, we pray that you would teach us through it. Lord, we want to grow in you. So speak to us from your word according to what you know we need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been studying the history of the nation of Israel. We saw that it was split in two. The northern kingdom kept the name of Israel because of their idolatry, was taken into captivity into Assyria. The southern kingdom remained on, and the descendants of David ruled on the throne there. And we've just studied the life of King Hezekiah, who, it was spoken, had a trust in the Lord more than any other king before or after. So, a great king. Now, at one point in his life, he got very ill, and God sent the prophet Isaiah to him and said, "Set your house in order, for you're going to die, not live." And so Hezekiah's response was to pray to God. "God, you know, I've served you faithfully. Please don't make me die now." And God sent Isaiah back, even before he'd gotten home, turned him around and said, "Tell Hezekiah, I've heard your prayer. You're going to live 15 more years, and I'm going to deliver you from this nation of Assyria." And so Hezekiah continued on, lived 15 years. Now, when we get to chapter 21, we have a couple of problems. One is it says that Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. So our first thought there was that Manasseh was probably born in this 15 years of extra life of Hezekiah, but he was an evil king. And so our thought might be, well, you know, Hezekiah really shouldn't have prayed to live 15 more years, because if he hadn't, then Manasseh wouldn't be born. They wouldn't have been saddled with this evil king. Well, there's a couple of problems with that. If you've been with us in the study, you know that these chronologies often don't line up the way we expect them to, because very frequently when a king came towards the end of his reign, he would make his son king with him. That goes all the way back to the life of King David, when he made Solomon king before David died. And so there's very frequently an overlap at the beginning of the king's reigns, and we call them co-regents. And the scholars who know the most about chronology believe that Manasseh was about 7 years old when Hezekiah became ill and prayed that prayer. Now, what people will use this for is to remind us that we need to be careful what we ask for in prayer, right? Because sometimes there are unexpected consequences, and we don't know better than God does. We need to trust him. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking for the things that are on our hearts, but we always have to remember that we want God to change our hearts to be in line with what he wants us to pray. So we want to take that lesson, but we want to recognize that the scripture doesn't quite support it the way that it's frequently taught, that Manasseh was born after Hezekiah prayed this, because probably he wasn't, although, of course, we don't know for sure. But bigger than the chronological problem that we see here is really a theological problem, which is, how can such a good man as Hezekiah have such a rotten son as Manasseh? I mean, Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord, and you'll see as we go through this chapter, it was a lot of evil. It was bad evil. It was very extreme. He was one of the worst kings of Judah of all, if not the worst. And his father was Hezekiah, who trusted the Lord more than any other king. So how does this work out? Well, instinctively, I think we know the answer, which is that every one of us is responsible to God for ourselves. Now, a father who has a child living at home with him as a child, if that child's behavior is poor, it reflects poorly on the father. The father has a responsibility to discipline the child to keep order in the home. But once that child reaches adulthood, guess what? They're making their own choices. They're doing what they decide they want to do, and so you can't condemn the father for the son's response to God. Now, there may be things that Hezekiah did or didn't do that influenced Manasseh in this way, but we're not told what they are. So I don't think it's right for us to condemn Hezekiah either for his prayer or for the result of his parenting in the life of Manasseh, because Manasseh was just an evil man. So Manasseh begins reigning at 12, probably as a co-regent with his father. He reigns 55 years. Here's another problem. How could this most wicked king be allowed to reign so long? Well, there are several clues that we see in this passage, one of which is that God very frequently gives people the kind of ruler they really want. The hearts of the people of Judah, as we'll see as we go through this passage, had turned away from God, and God gave them a ruler whose heart was turned away from him and led them yet further. So we reap what we sow. If you want a leader who's going to turn away from God, you're going to wind up with a leader who's going to turn away from God, and that's what happened with the people. But there's another reason that we won't see in this passage. But if you know, as we've gone through the book of 2 Kings, there are parallel passages in the book of 2 Chronicles that talk about the nation of Judah from a slightly different perspective. So here in 2 Kings, we don't see something that we're told in 2 Chronicles, which was that at a certain point in his life, Manasseh was taken by the king of Assyria into captivity into the land of Babylon. So in 2 Chronicles, it tells about the king of Assyria taking King Manasseh into captivity into Babylon, which was kind of like a second capital along with Nineveh for the kingdom of Assyria. And when that happened, we're told that, believe it or not, Manasseh humbled himself and repented. And God restored him to Jerusalem. And so I believe that that's part of the reason that he was given so long to reign, because he began to try to undo some of the damage that he had done. So you just kind of keep those things in the back of your mind. Now let's look at what 2 Kings tells us about Manasseh. So verse 2, again, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now keep this in the back of your mind. God didn't just arbitrarily drive out the people of the land of Canaan when he wanted his people to have that land. He told Abraham many years before, hundreds of years before, I'm going to give your descendants this land, but not until the iniquity of the inhabitants of the land is complete. In other words, until it's reached its full potential, until they've just gone off the handle with evil. And when that happened, God drove them out of the land and brought the children of Israel in. Now, what's Manasseh doing? He's doing evil according to what? The abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Do you see where this is pointing? Saying, watch out, warning. If Manasseh continues in this way, there's no guarantee that the children of Israel are going to stay in the land either. If they're going to follow in the abominations that led God to cast this other people out of the land, then guess what? They're going to be cast out of the land as well. So keep that in the back of your mind. The promise of the land for the nation of Israel was a conditional promise, wasn't it? If you'll obey me, if you'll keep my word, if you'll follow in my ways, you'll be able to stay in the land. If you don't, the implication is you'll be driven out. And we saw that God warned them explicitly about that in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, and Solomon in his prayer of dedication for the temple mentions it as well. So Manasseh has gone this evil route. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. This is going to be a pattern. The high places were places outside of Jerusalem, outside of the temple, where the people would worship and were tempted to go into idolatry there, which they wound up doing. Hezekiah tore them all down. Here's Manasseh. What's he doing? He's building them back up. He's undoing the good work that Hezekiah his father had done. He raised up altars for Baal. Hezekiah had broken them down. He made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. Ahab, the most wicked of the kings of Israel up to that point, had made this image, which was basically a female fertility goddess image, idol. And here's Manasseh doing that. And he worshipped all the host of heaven, so the stars, believed that they were gods and goddesses, and worshipped them and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And remember, what's the reminder here? You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Only God. And now what are they doing? Putting up altars to other gods, to idols, in the house of the Lord. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Now, there was a court outside the temple, and then there was another court next to it between the temple and the palace. And probably what this is saying is that in these courtyards, he's building up these altars for the stars and the sun and the moon. Also, he made his son pass through the fire. Now, this is a way that this is put. You might think of this as some kind of purification ritual, which they had, but primarily this was used to describe a sacrifice of a child in the fire. In the fire. And so he's offering his son as a burnt offering, killing his son as part of this idolatrous worship. So you just get this picture, just how far this man has gone into idolatry and into evil. He practiced soothsaying, tried to find out the future, used witchcraft, tried to gain power over the elements of this world. He consulted spiritists and mediums, trying to gain extra supernatural knowledge, all these things which God had said you shall not do. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Now, it's interesting, we sometimes have this picture of the God of the Old Testament as being different from the God of the New Testament, the God of the Old Testament being a God of wrath, the God of the New Testament being a God of love. That's really nonsense. You know, if you read the whole of the Scripture, you see the love of God running throughout the Old Testament in amazing ways, and you see God's wrath in the New Testament in some pretty startling and alarming ways. God is provoked to anger by this idolatry, by this evil, by this sin. What God has given to his people is being damaged. Their opportunity of worshiping him is being taken away. It's being perverted. It's being perverted. It's like this, putting this wooden image of a woman, of a female goddess in the temple. What's he doing? He's not only bringing God down and saying he's just one among many, but he's also saying he's like us, you know. He needs to have sex like we do. This is his concubine, in essence. So he's perverting the image of God. Now, we should look at this and say, wow, this is really bad. In fact, this is what he talks about next. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house, which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. This house is to be devoted for worship to me, devoted to worship of me. And so he's put this image in the house. So it's almost like he's saying, look, God is not only no better than all these other gods, but he's really no better than us. And we might think, you know, this is bad news, but fortunately, we don't ever do anything like that. Right? I mean, how many of you have a Asherah image in your home? You know, you don't, at least not like this. Right? But what's the essence of what's going on here? There's this mixture of worship of God with worship of idols. So that the people are basically saying, well, it's okay, we're still worshiping God. It's just that we're also worshiping these other things. But what you don't realize is that as soon as you begin to worship something other than God, you're not worshiping God the way that he calls you to worship him. And so in our homes, what are we worshiping in our lives, in our hearts? What are we worshiping? What are we valuing? What are we serving? What are we giving our time to? What are we giving our money to? What are we expending our energy on? What are we giving our thoughts to? You see, the children that are growing up at this point in time are being told, or maybe not being told explicitly, but are being shown what? By their parents. They're being shown that God is no different from the other gods. Yes, we worship God, but you know, we also worship all these other things. If we're not careful, we're doing the same things, just on a more intellectual or less physical basis, because we're not building idols. But just because we're not building idols with our hands doesn't mean we're not building them in our hearts and minds. Doesn't mean we're not teaching our children that, oh yes, we worship God, we go to church on Sunday, but, you know, it's Monday through Friday, you know, we serve the God of money, and Saturday we serve the God of pleasure. And, you know, what are we doing? What are we teaching our children? Are we really worshiping God alone? Or are we putting Him first? Are we treating Him as the God over the whole universe and over our whole lives? Are we laying ourselves down before Him as living sacrifices for Him? That's what God has called us to do. So we may not think that we're guilty of idolatry, but if we think we aren't, we probably don't know ourselves well enough, or we don't understand the nature of idolatry. It was interesting that Calvin, during the Reformation, said that the human heart is an idol factory. It's just a factory for idols. It's constantly making new idols. Why? We are designed to worship. We're designed to worship God. And if we don't worship God, we will worship something else. I mean, if you think back on your week, have you praised anything this week? Oh man, that was like the best meal. Well, you're praising it. Right? Now, there's a fine line here where there's nothing wrong with being grateful and recognizing the goodness of something, but it's very easy to cross over that line and move into worship. You know, you have got to go to this restaurant. If you don't try this restaurant, I'm going to be offended. It's a little iffy there, isn't it? This food was so good, I'm going to eat way more than I ought to. It's a little iffy there, isn't it? Speaking of someone who ate too much last night. You know, we have to watch out. What are we giving ourselves to? What is occupying our thought life? What are we really serving with our lives? What are we worshiping? And very frequently, what you'll find out is that to the extent that you're not worshiping God, you are worshiping some idol. And ultimately, much of that just comes down to worshiping and serving ourselves, doesn't it? You know, instead of saying, God, what do you want here? We think, well, what do I want? Or God, what do you think is best here? We think, well, what do I think is best? Or God, what does your word say about this? It's what does everybody else say about it? And if we're not careful, what are we doing? We are becoming idolatrous. So we need to open our eyes. We need to examine our hearts. We need to look at ourselves in the light of the Word of God and recognize that even though we may not make physical idols like Manasseh and his people were doing, we're very frequently making spiritual idols, and we need to turn away from that. So he made this image, began this quote in verse 7, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel," God speaking to David and Solomon, "I will put my name forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." Now, we need to draw a distinction here in our thinking, right? Our salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. God has set forth his standard of living. We have all fallen short of it. every last human being who lived or who will live has or will fall short of the glory of God, except for Jesus. Jesus came to show us that this is the way to live, and to show us that even though we couldn't live that way, he, as God in human flesh, could. And by living that way, to be able to offer up his life as a sacrifice for our sins, so that by trusting in what he's done and not in what we do, we can have eternal life in him. Our salvation is by faith, not in what we can do, but in what Jesus has already done. But that doesn't mean the law just goes away. It's still there to teach us what God's standards are. Now, we always have to separate out the part of the law that was designed for the nation of Israel as a nation, and the part of the law that was designed as the ceremonies of worship for the nation of Israel, and distilled down to the essence of what's the moral law. What does God expect of us in our hearts? That hasn't gone away. And so we look at those things and we learn from them and we recognize that we fall short. We can never live up to it, but Jesus has done so for us. But then we, by our trust in him, are made alive in him, given the Holy Spirit, who has the power to enable us to live a different life, a new life. And so we want to make that distinction, but we, when we're given that new life, are given a new heart, and a heart that longs for God and wants to please him. I mean, have you recognized this about yourself? That at some point in your life, and maybe for some of you it was when you were so early you can't really make the distinction, but for many of us there came a point in our life when our desires started changing. It's like, oh, yeah, I used to really want to do this, and now it's like, I want to go to church on Sunday morning. Why is that? I mean, why would anybody want to go to church on Sunday morning when you could sleep in or watch football or whatever? God is changing our hearts. I mean, I hope you're here because you want to be here and not because other people are guilting you into it. But God changes our hearts. You know, there are certain things that we used to want to do that we don't want to do anymore. Now, some of those desires we are going to battle with our whole lives. But you see that when we put our trust in God, he begins to change our hearts. There begins to be a transformation. Even what we desire is different, and we will begin to desire to do what he wants us to do. And so God made this promise to David and to Solomon, which was not just a promise but also a warning, that you're to worship God here in Israel, in Jerusalem, and you're to be careful to do according to all that he commanded them, all the law that Moses commanded them. And if they did, if they were careful, then they would remain in the land. So what are we seeing? They're not being careful. Again, where's the hint? You're not going to remain in the land unless something changes. So verse 9, but they paid no attention. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Manasseh paid no attention. Here's God trying to speak to them. He doesn't want to listen. And the people don't want to listen. And so they're vulnerable to Manasseh seducing them to do evil. And how does it describe this evil? More than the nations that the Lord drove out from before them. You see the picture again. God's giving this picture. He's making it clear. Look, if you don't keep my commands, you're going to be driven out of this promised land. And they're not. They're not listening. Now, there's a parallel here for us, isn't there? Because what did Jesus say? I came that they might have life, and that more abundantly. Jesus didn't come to just buy you a ticket for heaven so that, you know, when you die, you can say, hey, God, here's my ticket. You got to let me in. I got this ticket, and that's it. And now, you know, you've got your ticket stashed away somewhere safe, and you can live however you want. No, he died to what? Give us life, abundant life. This life of the Spirit here and now that's going to carry on into eternity. We're going to go into heaven because we have his life in us. but we're to live it now. And it's an abundant life. It's a fulfilling life. But if we're ignoring God, guess what? It's not going to be all that fulfilling, is it? The life that we choose often is not so fulfilling, but the life that God wants to give us is. How do we have that life? We listen to Him. We love Him. We obey Him. We serve Him. We walk with Him. We walk by the Holy Spirit. But the people paid no attention, so Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Have you noticed that the times that you are most vulnerable to temptation are the times when you haven't been listening? You haven't been paying attention to God. You know, maybe something happened, you were traveling, then you were sick, you missed some church, you had problems with your schedule, you didn't read the Word. Guess what? You're going to be vulnerable to temptation. You put yourself in a position where it's hard to listen to God. You're putting yourself in a position where it's easy to be seduced to evil. And so what do? We discipline ourselves. We say, okay, I'm gonna be in the Word. I'm going to be around God's people. I'm going to allow them to speak into my life. I'm going to allow God to speak into my life. Why? Because I want to hear what He has to say. We get ourselves in trouble when we don't want to hear what He has to say. And that goes in numerous different ways, doesn't it? Sometimes we get ourselves into trouble because God is saying, hey, I am still here for you. And we think, I haven't lived well enough. I'm not good enough to go to you. Did God say that? Well, yes, He said, none of you are good enough to come to me apart from Jesus. But in Jesus, you are accepted. You're accepted in the Beloved. And so we have to be listening to Him. We want to understand what He says, paying attention to Him. And that's really the key to having the life that He wants us to live. But they didn't. They paid no attention. They were seduced to great evil. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke by His servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. So you see what's happening here. First part of the chapter, here are the charges against Manasseh and the people of Judah. Second part, here's the pronouncement of judgment. It's coming. It's now coming. It's on its way. God has decided judgment is going to fall. This is the wickedness. This is how great it is. Did you notice in verse 11, he said he has made Judah sin? Catch the echo for those of you who've been here. That's what was said about Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, who did what? Who made Israel to sin by setting up golden calves. He's done more evil. They've done more evil. Therefore, the judgment's going to come. It's so bad, whoever hears it, their ears will tingle. It's a word for shaking. It's just going to make them shake because it's so severe. I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line. What's he doing? He's giving a picture of a builder not building something up, not saying, okay, this wall needs to be this wide and holding the plumb line. Yes, it's straight up and down. It's good, but doing it for the opposite reason. Measuring out this much is going to be destroyed. This wall is crooked. It's coming down. He's measuring out what he's going to destroy. I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. Just as Samaria was destroyed and the people were taken into captivity, I'm going to destroy it. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish. Those of you who do dishes at home, You can relate to this. It's like, aren't you going to finish this? No. Or if you're like us, you know, something that no one wants to eat, you put in the refrigerator until it's bad enough that you have to throw it away. And you pull it out, and what do? You turn it over the trash, and you wipe it out into the trash. You empty it. What's he saying? I'm going to empty Jerusalem. Judgment's coming. You guys are not going to be able to stay and live here anymore. I'm going to wipe it. I'm going to turn it upside down. It's empty. No one's coming back for a while. And God is so merciful. It's going to be temporary, but the judgment is going to fall, and it's sure now. So I will forsake the remnant. He's always talking about a remnant. I'm going to preserve a remnant who will be faithful to me. Now I'm going to forsake even them. I'm going to deliver them into the hands of their enemies. This is going to be the kingdom of Babylon. They shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies. They're going to plunder Jerusalem because they've done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger. When? Not just in the days of Manasseh. Did you notice that? Since the day they came out of Egypt, God had been overlooking their sins, calling them back to him, all the way from the day they came out of Egypt, when they began grumbling and complaining in the wilderness. God was ministering to them, showing them his goodness, showing them his grace, calling them to obedience, sending them priests and prophets and kings and ministering to them. But no, they just continued to provoke him to anger. And so the judgment is sure. Verse 16, moreover, that's not all Manasseh did. Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. So figure of speech, like Jerusalem is just a bowl full of blood that he shed. Besides his sin, by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Interesting that Jewish tradition has that Manasseh is the king who killed Isaiah. Isaiah, who was so close to his father, Hezekiah, ministered so greatly to the people of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. Tradition has that he had him sawn in two. Wow. I mean, that's wickedness, isn't it? And it's interesting because in the book of Hebrews, there's that line in the Hall of Faith that although some were triumphant, some didn't see the promise brought to pass in their lifetime. Some were even sawn in two. So it could be referring to Isaiah. In any case, Manasseh not only did all this idolatry, but he was also a very violent and unjust man. Verse 17, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Now, if you've been with us, you've heard this kind of pattern again and again at the end of the reign of a king. But there are two things that are a little different here. Did you notice them? First, all that he did and the sin that he committed. In the rest of the kings, it's either nothing or it's this deed that he did. Hezekiah was the water tunnel that he built to bring the water supply into Jerusalem for the time of siege. And again, you'll see something here. It's just, and his sin. All that he did and his sin, they're written in these chronicles. And then the other part is, he's not buried with his fathers. He's buried in his own house. He's not given a resting place with the good kings of Judah. Amon was 22 years old, verse 19, when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, short reign. His mother's name was Meshulamith. It's funny how we don't use that name much anymore. Maybe some of you young people will think of that as a name for your children. His mother's name was Meshulamith, the daughter of Heraz of Jotbah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. Now remember, Manasseh came back and tried to undo his evil, but apparently it's too late for Amon. He's just following in the evil, not following in the repentance of Manasseh. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served and worshipped them. Can you imagine worshiping something other than God? You know, just a statue, a cast metal idol, thinking that this thing can do something for you when it's just something that you or someone else has made. the prophets are so disparaging towards idols. If you read through the prophets in the Old Testament, it's like says things like they can't walk, they can't talk, they can't do anything, they can't even breathe. You know, why would you worship something like this when you could be worshiping the God who spoke this universe into existence, the God who loves you so much he sent his son to die for your sins? How could you worship anything else? And yet, what do? We worship ourselves. Amon worshiped the idols that his father had served. Verse 22, he forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Then the servants of Amon conspired against him. They didn't like him, right? We don't want this guy to be king. And killed the king in his own house. This is, again, it's striking because we see this. We've seen it through the books of Kings, but always regarding the northern kingdom of Israel, not the southern kingdom of Judah, not the descendants of David. And yet here it's happening even to a descendant of David. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Amon which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah his son reigned in his place. Now, the best note in the whole chapter is this last one. These two evil kings are gone, and Josiah is going to reign. And Josiah, despite the wickedness of his father and grandfather, is going to turn out to be a great king. And he's going to call the people back to the Lord, and there's going to be revival in the land because of Josiah. So despite the fact that judgment's coming, God is still at work in the land. You ever think about things like this and think, you know, what is going on here? What is God trying to show us? Many years ago, I've shared this story with you. I was just reading the newspaper. Lived in the Bay Area. I was reading the San Francisco Chronicle, and it was telling about this trucker and his wife who'd come down from Oregon to the city, and they'd made a wrong turn, and they'd wound up in a cul-de-sac. And it's like, okay, what do you do if you're driving a big rig and you're stuck in a cul-de-sac? You're in trouble. So he got out and was trying to figure out, you know, how am I going to back out of here? Is there any way to turn around? And he got mugged. Now, the point of the story, from my perspective, is not so much the mugging, but that we can get in a place where there's no way to turn around. We don't like to think about this a lot of times in regard to our Christian life. We like to think that we can always turn around. You know, we can go off into this sin, and after a while, when we decide we're going to turn away from it, we'll come back to the Lord. And we think, well, yeah, I have the power to do that. I have the ability. What are we doing? We're overestimating ourselves. You know, we forget that there are spiritual laws that very often parallel physical laws. There's a law of inertia in the physical world, which is that an object at rest tends to stay at rest, an object in motion tends to stay in motion. We think of it usually when we use the word in terms of being at rest. When it's in motion, we think of momentum. You ever done anything really stupid? Like we used to like to jump off the garage roofs in our neighborhood when we were kids and our bones were more flexible. And it's like, well, there comes a point in time when you can't stop jumping, right? I mean, up until the certain point, you can stop. You can turn around. You can say, I'm not going to do this. But there comes a moment in time when you can no longer say, I'm not going to do this. Not like the cartoons, you know, where the guy goes off over the cliff of the edge and they turn around and they run back on top. You can't do that. You know, you go to that point, you are headed for a fall. You're going to hit the ground. It's true in the spiritual realm as well. There's spiritual inertia. It's like when you put your car in gear, you're backing out of your driveway or whatever, you know, what are you doing? You don't even think about it anymore. It's like you put your foot on the brake and you put your car in gear, and in the back of your mind, not even consciously, you're thinking the brakes work. I'm good. You know, if you're ever in a car where the brakes don't work and you put your car in reverse and you start going in reverse. Even if your foot's on the brake and you think immediately, I am in trouble here. And you start trying to set the parking brake. And if you have to, you ruin your transmission to get back to a place of safety. You recognize that something's wrong. You can't stop. There's a problem in the spiritual life where we often don't recognize when we get to that point. We think, I can go a little farther down this road. I can go a little farther down this road. I can always change my mind. I can always repent. But what are we doing each time we're doing that? Each time we're deliberately crossing the line into sin, we're damaging or weakening our ability to repent. And if we continue to do that, what are we warned by the scripture? What we give ourselves to as servants to obey will become slaves to. How much right does a slave have? Slave doesn't have the right to say no. You can put yourself, even as a Christian, you can weaken yourself to the point where you're in bondage to sin. Now, the good thing is that even as with Manasseh, God is waiting to be gracious. And as long as you are convicted by your sin, you can turn. But don't use that conviction as an excuse that I don't have to turn, because eventually what will happen? You'll become numb to it and you'll lose the power to turn. So when God is convicting you about something, and hopefully most of us have been convicted about something here this morning, respond to it. Draw near to him. Turn away from what he's calling you to turn away from. Ask him to strengthen you and show you the way forward. Because if you don't, you could wind up like the nation of Israel. There's still going to be some revival in the land, but the judgment is sure in its coming. You don't want to go past that point of no return. And the way to avoid going past that point is to not get close to it. It's to not get close to it. You don't run up to the edge of the roof and think, okay, right at the edge, I'm going to stop. Your momentum is going to carry you right over it. If you are on the roof and you think, man, this is stupid, I'm not going to jump off this thing. What do? Get off the roof. Turn away from the edge, and you go do what you're supposed to be doing instead of playing on the roof. Yeah, I should have preached this sermon to myself many years ago. But we live, and hopefully we learn. And some of us learn the hard way so that hopefully we can help you learn the easy way. So listen, you know, embrace that conviction when it comes from the Lord. Don't let Satan condemn you, but let the Lord convict you and embrace it. Turn from your sin, draw near to him, walk with him, repent, practice repenting. You know, don't say, I don't need to repent until it's really bad. Practice repenting about the little things that God shows you. Train yourself like an athlete. They train themselves in so many ways and so many details, so many little things. Train yourselves in the spiritual life. Don't disable yourself. Don't let it happen to you. But humble yourself and turn from your sin. Ask God to give you a soft heart. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the warnings in this chapter. Lord, you know how hard they are sometimes to bring across from a culture of physical idols into our modern culture. But Lord, show us the idols in our own lives. Show us what they are, where they are, how they're affecting us, and grant us the grace to repent from idolatry, to worship and serve you alone, because you are worthy. You are powerful, you're wise, and you love us. So we want to worship you. We want to serve you. We know it's right. We know it's logical. We offer ourselves. Lord, give us soft hearts and attentive ears. We want to listen for your voice. We want to seek what you have to say to us. And we want to live by it. So Lord, give us grace. Make us people who are pleasing to you. Grant us that abundant life, even here and now. And make us lights to those who are in darkness. Lord, our culture is just heading more and more toward idolatry all the time. They need help. Lord, help us so we can help them, so that you can help them through us. Thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. May you be exalted in us. May you rescue each and every one who is headed in the wrong direction. May it be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.